Grace, mercy, and peace be multiplied unto all of you from God the Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's hard to believe, but it's been about 17 years since what? 9-1-1, right? As I look out over our congregation here, I realize that anyone pre-K through about 12th grade was either not born when it happened or too young to remember. So to put things in perspective, I was up on the observation deck of one of the Twin Towers 6 years earlier in 1995. I was attending officer basic at Fort Monmouth, New Jersey. And my brother came down to visit me. He was working for Ames Construction, doing some work in the area. And so we took the weekend off, went to the top of the Twin Towers. The towers were impressive structures, and the view of Manhattan Island and Lady Liberty were awesome. And it was one of those aha moments where you're just humbled by what you see. Then on September 11th, 2001, I left work, scooped up my children, went to my house in Hamburg, Germany, where my parents just happened to be visiting, and we watched replays of these huge, incredible skyscrapers just crumbling due to the airplane hits and the heat of the fires, which weakened their structures. It just numbed you to see these magnificent buildings crumble with some 3,000 plus American citizens inside them. And I remember telling my dad, we're going to war. We weren't ready for this in America, folks, were we? And especially to see something as magnificent as those buildings just crumble before your eyes, things you think are practically indestructible. We couldn't believe that there was such malevolent evil in the world, and such malicious people as would brazenly snuff out so many innocent lives. We Americans have lived the good life for so long and in relative safety, protected by two oceans, one on either side. And so we're sometimes naive as to the existence of sin and evil in the rest of the world. We're pathetically out of touch with this and some very basic spiritual truths that Jesus wants us and his disciples in our gospel lesson for today to become a little more sensitized to. Verse 1, as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And like we and the Twin Towers, look how impressed the disciples are in our text, in their days, with the magnificent temple, this monument built by men. It was, in fact, probably the most impressive building in those days in all of Israel. This is also often our first impression, to be overly impressed by mankind's abilities, great accomplishments, or maybe even accomplishments in our own lives. You know the feeling, like when you walk into the car dealership in September and see the new models, and for those of you who are into cars, you're just kind of, your curiosity is piqued and you're awed by them. Or when you hold your first child or grandchild in your lap, it's a feeling of awe and wonder. It's like seeing the Grand Canyon or the Taj Mahal for the first time. But verse 2 says, and Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Jesus makes it clear that the disciples should not be overly impressed with the magnificent accomplishments of humanity and of the Jewish nation. He predicts their destruction in what we now know was the very near future. Now, according to the Jewish historian Josephus, in his writings called the Antiquities, these stones were white and some of them were 37 feet long by 12 feet high by 18 feet tall. Excavations in 1968 recovered large numbers of these stones. Yet here Jesus is telling his disciples that this glorious accomplishment of men, the temple, will be destroyed. And it was completely destroyed by the Romans under Titus in 70 AD. It was torn down. All the stones were pried apart and cast asunder. And the gold leaf that melted from the roof was gathered up. And they stole the gold of the roof of the temple of Israel. This shows us that we should not be too impressed with the victories and accomplishments of modern society, of Western society, of American society. Make no mistake, I'm very proud to have been part of the best army that the world has ever known. But the victories of the U.S. Army and Marine Corps and Navy and Air Force will perish also someday. If God withdraws his hand from a country and from our history, all of our monuments and accomplishments will crumble, just as surely as those of the Jewish nation of Jesus' days. Verses 3 and 4. As he sat at the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us when these things will be, and what will be the sign when all these things are to be accomplished?" Now, four of the disciples, they come to Jesus in private. They ask him for a private audience, and when this great overthrow will take place, and how they will know it, and that is of God. Folks, I'd be there with them. I'd want to know also, wouldn't you? If someone could tell me for sure that this country itself would perish one day, I'd want to know that as well. I'd want to find a way to get out before everything caved in. We think, if only God will tell me more, fill in the gaps, I would be at peace and have faith. And we think that way not just in regard to buildings crumbling, but to many issues and monuments in our lives and events in our lives as well. And when we don't get the answers we want, when we want them, we give up on God, or we strike out on our own accord without him sometimes. Verses 5 and 6. And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray." But Jesus' answer here is really not what the disciples wanted to hear. He doesn't really answer their question with the specifics of when and where, does he? Instead, he gives them a warning. He's been training them and showing them who he is. And he expects them to be able to guide his early church in the truth and lead them to safety and protect his flock from the false counterfeit prophets that will come after him. It's like how they teach a bank to spot counterfeits. They don't teach them what a counterfeit looks like, but they take the real thing out and they teach them how to identify the real thing and what the real thing looks like. And then spotting the counterfeit becomes easy. Jesus is here teaching his disciples to focus on the real thing, to focus on him, the true Son of God, our Messiah, to focus on God's truth and plans through Christ for our lives. And we don't need to worry and have fear about when and where he's going to stop the world if we do this. If our eyes are on Jesus, the things of this world will grow strangely dim. That's a great song, by the way. And it won't really matter what happens to this gray world as we look to the brilliance of the Son of God, of the resurrection, and of eternity. Verses 7 and 8. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet come. For nation will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains of, and I add, the end of the world. You know, we're worried about such important things, aren't we, folks? Like Black Friday and shoppers trampling each other when Walmart throws open its doors. We wonder if our increasingly amoral secular society has reached the point of no return and will crumble just like Rome did. We see the ravages of recent hurricanes like Florence in Florida and the Carolinas, the recent fire in Paradise, California, which just totally devastated that town, and floods everywhere this past flood season. Verses 7 and 8, when seen in the light of recent events in the USA, should show us that we today are just as connected to these words of Jesus as was the early church of his days and his apostles. In Jesus' days, at his death, many fearful things happened, to include an eclipse of the sun, that is, the sun being darkened. And when oftentimes when the sun darkens, what happens to the moon? It turns a reddish color. And so we hear about the moon turning to blood. Saints rose from the dead in cemeteries and walked about. There was an earthquake. This massive curtain in the temple was torn apart, illustrative of how we now have direct access to our God through Christ. People were afraid. They probably closed their windows. They probably locked their doors. The husband in the house probably grabbed his sword or his spear and stood by the door. They huddled in corners praying on Good Friday. But this Good Friday was no defeat. But evidence of the greatest victory the world would ever know. Amen. And so Jesus describes these events as birth pains, pains which come before a great glory. Ask any woman who's had a baby, do you want another? Sometimes just minutes later, they say yes, after what we who have been in the rooms with them know was a pretty painful experience. That's because in our physical and spiritual battles and dealings with the worldly ways, things often look menacing and gloomy, something to be feared before the spiritual wars in our lives are won. We become concerned and fearful of the potential for catastrophes in our lives, in the lives of our children, our families, our parents, and in the world. We're afraid that we will be overwhelmed by these spiritual battles and destroyed. If only we could see down the road and know that things would turn out okay. Don't you think? You know, in the midst of the Enlightenment, which lasted approximately, and if you're a historian, come and correct me afterwards, 1685 to 1815, when the heresy of deism was prevalent, and that is simply the belief that God created everything, but now he stands back and doesn't do anything anymore. It was spreading rapidly, and a man named Voltaire proclaimed that within 25 years, the Bible would be forgotten, and Christianity would be a thing of the past. 40 years later, after Voltaire's death in 1778, the Bible and other Christian literature were being printed in what had once been Voltaire's very own personal home. If only Voltaire could have seen down the road and recognized the power of God, the power and victory of the cross, and the message of Christ crucified for us. If only we could see down the road, maybe we'd see similar miracles in our future, which would lift our spirits and give us hope. But we don't need special x-ray or telescopic vision to see down the road. Jesus has already seen down the road for us, and he's walked it on our behalf. And we can look back in history and see down part of the road that Jesus has already walked for our salvation. We can see from where we and the Church of Christ have come from, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it, he told us. From humble beginnings as a carpenter who at age 30 left all that he had to complete his mission as our Savior, he lived, he ministered, he healed, he preached, he suffered, he died, and he rose again. A Savior who can do that, rise from the very death throes of death itself, can certainly handle wars and rumors of wars, hurricanes, floods, and anything this world has to throw at us, and the prattling of Satan. God has already affected the most important rescue, our eternal rescue from sin, death, and Satan's power. What the disciples of Christ surely saw as the end of the world in their days, and what Satan thought was his crowning moment on Good Friday, was actually part of God's upset of his very kingdom and power, his total and absolute defeat. Our text describes this upset as being like labor pains, and we've already talked about that. The pain we go through as we suffer for our Lord on earth will be like this, like labor pains of a woman who goes to labor and has her baby. The pain we go through and suffer, in the final analysis, will not compare to the joy, peace, and glory of being one day in Jesus' presence. But for now, Jesus asks us to accept this in faith and believe that our suffering here will be worth it. He asks us to accept it, remembering his life, his walk to the cross, his walk through death and on to the resurrection and ascension into heaven, where he sits at the right hand of God the Father in bodily form and waits for us at this very moment. Verse 9, be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before him. You know, sometimes in the army, we used to put more effort into our army war plans than we did into our relationship with God and others. This verse tells us that we should not be lackadaisical, but diligent in our analysis of spiritual situations, our relationships with others, and how we deal with them. We read elsewhere in scriptures, be as wise as serpents, but as harmless as doves. We should expect to suffer when we pursue God's course of action on anything. But God is working in and through our moments of suffering and using us as witnesses to his righteousness and kingdom and his ultimate victory. Verse 10, and the gospel must be first proclaimed to all the nations. This tells us that God has a war plan and the ability to defeat Satan and sin on a world scale, and in our lives personally. We call it evangelism, sharing Christ, preaching the gospel. Verse 11, and when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you will say, but whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. We often worry, knowing what to say or being up to the challenge. Maybe we sometimes think that a foe will defeat us. We won't have the right thing to say to someone about our Savior Jesus Christ. You've all been there. You've all been put in a place where you felt like you were expected to say something about your Christian faith, and you were worried about the right words. Maybe we worry that we need to circumvent, be politically correct in what we say, or we'll blow it. These fears can paralyze us in our faith and witness. But this verse here from God assures us that he will give us the wisdom and words that we need at the moment we need them in matters of his will. And what that also means is that even if we think we've messed it up, he'll still use that witness because he is greater than anything we could mess up. We need to know that our response is of grace, of God's Holy Spirit, and he grants us the courage and a plan that will ultimately succeed. Let's wrap it up. Hopefully understanding Jesus' explanation to his disciples of the signs of the time and how they should react to them and what they should do will help us as we continue this spiritual war some 2,000 years later. This entire text is written to assure us of the victory God can guide us to, starting in this life and on to eternity. Our Lord calls us to contrition over our sins, to confess and repent of them, but then he calls us back to the cross and to his bottomless, absolutely bottomless reservoirs of forgiveness, and to trust his sovereignty and working in our lives to give us victory. He calls us to a renewed and continued faith. Said Lord Wellington, after the greatest victory won over Napoleon at Waterloo, our men were not braver than the enemy. They were braver 5 minutes longer. In Jesus' name, amen. And now may the peace of God, which surpasses only our human understanding, keep your hearts and minds in the true faith to life eternal. Amen.